So today is Sunday, March 24th, 2024. Almost another month gone by this year. Spring is here. Summer's on its way. I sent out some slides by email. I hope you had a chance to find those and open those up. I'll be to those this morning in my so it'll make sense. It'll make more sense of what I'm talking about if you have slides available. If not, that's okay. And let's see what else. Well, let's just kick off with a prayer, and let's get started with this study this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy for all of us in this room. These are exciting times for many of us and troubling times for many others. The world thinks they are done with us now and can just get rid of us and move on. So we just praise you, Lord, about the exciting things that are coming up in our lives and in your plan and your purpose. We know there's a 7 years ago, there was a solar eclipse across the United States that went through seven cities called Salem. And this year, 7 years later, 2024, on April 8th, there's another total eclipse of the sun going through the United States, covering seven cities called Nineveh and one called Jonah, Texas. And help us understand what all this means, Lord. These two eclipses, their paths cross in southern Illinois in a little town called Egypt, which is between Alpha, Kentucky and Omega, Illinois. Many exciting things going on this year, Lord, and help us understand what this means. I hope it means exciting things for the body of Christ. And we ask you to bless everybody in this room today and answer their prayers and help them with their needs. And give us the truth of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So today our topic is going to be the word of truth. And there's going to be maybe a little overlap from last time. I didn't realize that so many people had an interest in the history of the King James Bible. Many people didn't know some of the things that we have been talking about. So we're going to cover a little bit more of that today, a little bit of a history lesson. And some neat things thrown in there. So hold on to the end because there's going to be some exciting things to talk about. The first I'm going to cover is a personal slide. It's covering 1 Samuel 11:2. And you're wondering, what in the world does this verse have to do with the word of truth? Well, we're going to read that slide. It says that verse is, "And Nahash the Ammonite answered them on the condition, I will make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel." Wow, that sounds kind of weird. But when I was a young child, I grew up, as many of you know, in a Roman Catholic family, one of eight children. And we had a little Catholic Bible in the house somewhere sitting around that, you know, nobody ever read it, but, you know, every Catholic has a Bible that they don't read. It's more like a piece of furniture. They move it around and display it, but they normally don't read it. But this was the Douay Rheims version, and that verse reads, they take the H's out of Nahash. And it says, "And Nas, the Ammonite, answered them." So when I was a young child, I would open up this Bible and look in there to see my surname in the Bible. That was pretty cool. And I don't remember seeing any Otto's or Glashines or Petrokowskis or Pinkinkies or, you know, names like that in the scriptures. So that's kind of cool. Sorry, guys. But anyway, if you find it, let me know. So, and then if you go to the, I did a little research on this last week, and if you go to the complete Jewish Bible, that word is Nakash, the Ammonite. Nakash, the Ammonite. Well, as you know, the word Nakash means snake or serpent. So, I didn't like what I was learning here. My name actually in the Hebrew means snake or serpent. That was not exciting to learn about. And then I found out also there is a group of a Christian Gnostic cult in the second century that was called the Nassines. And they worshiped the snake. They thought snake has something to do with God and sun. And you can read all about it if you look it up online. But that was crazy. Okay, that was more than I wanted to know about my personal name. Okay. And then last time I spoke, Chico called me at the end of my message. And actually, if somebody calls me because I'm on my phone, it cuts me off the Pal Talk. So don't anybody call me when I'm talking unless you want to get rid of me. But Chico called me. He was excited to say, yeah, your name means in Arabic, mankind or people. Because remember last time I said I looked up my name and there was this Arabic guy screaming my name on the internet on some YouTube video. And so what I found out is the last chapter of the Quran is called the Shura al-Nas. Now, it's spelled different ways, but that's the last chapter in the Quran, Shura al-Nas. And that is about mankind or people. Isn't that crazy? What you can find out on the internet these days. It's an amazing tool for those who want to study and look things up. But when I eventually got married, of course, Linda and I bought our first Catholic Bible. Of course, it's set on the coffee table like Catholic Bibles mostly do. And for many years, and when our first son, Tyler, was about 7 years old, he was going to go to his first communion and do his first confession to the priest. And, you know, we were kind of homeschooling our kids at that time. So, well, we'll get into the Bible and look this up and see where all this comes in the Bible. And a little while later, my wife comes to me and says, Alec, I can't find anything in the Bible about this, about going to confession or first communion. And that kind of got us interested. So we started checking out other things. And the more we got into the Bible, and this is a Catholic Bible, the more discrepancies we found about what the Bible says and what the Catholic Church was teaching us. So, of course, that led to us, I read Revelation 18:4, and it says, come out of her and do not share in her iniquities. So I told my wife, okay, we're no longer going back to the Catholic Church. We're out of there. And she says, well, what are we? I said, I don't know, but we're Christians, but we're going to go somewhere else. So I asked the Lord at that time two questions. I asked him, what, all these Bibles out there, which one is the Word of God? And of all these denominations out there, which one do you think is the right one? And he didn't answer those questions immediately. In fact, for 20 years, he didn't answer those questions. And I asked some friends, well, what Bible should I read or what Bible should I get? And he said, well, you need to get the NIV Bible because it's easy to read and understand. So I was in the NIV Bible for 20 years. And when I was about age 50, I was in a big community church, a big mega church with my NIV Bible, and I realized exactly where Satan wanted me to be, because I was never going to learn the truth where I was. So when I quit going to church, I'm still interested in scriptures and God and everything, but this is when God started to answer my questions. I met a guy in Michigan who was, they were studying right division, and I went out to his office or little chicken coop that he had into an office. He had a tape ministry, and he asked me, what Bible do you read? And I said, well, I have the NIV Bible. He says, well, that's not the Word of God. I said, okay, well, what is the Word of God? He says, well, you got to get the King James Bible. And I said, okay, give me a King James Bible. I didn't argue with him. I just said, give me a King James Bible. So he did. And I had a King James Bible for 15 years until I got involved with Truth for Today. And then I discovered the Companion Bible, which is the Syntax Bible. And be careful, there's so much good information and notes and commentaries. Companion Bible, which is a King James Bible with a lot of extra material. So, well, people will say, well, Bible's a Bible, so what's the big deal? Well, I remember one time I took my King James Bible, and on the left I laid my Catholic Bible, on the right I laid the NIV Bible, and I was looking up verses. And I put one verse out to Peter Redman about a month ago at the Bible Forum. Had an NIV Bible laying there in the front seats where he was sitting, and it was somebody that attended a conference there years ago had left this Bible there, and they don't know who it belongs to, but it's an NIV Bible. I said, okay, look up Ephesians 3:6. So he looked up Ephesians 3:6, and he was surprised, because in the King James, that verse we all know says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And then if you look that up in Ephesians 3:6 in the NIV, it says, this is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Okay, well, let's see what the Catholic Bible says. Well, the Catholic Bible says, it is no less than this. In Christ, the Gentiles are now co-heirs with the Jews, members of the same body, and sharers of the promise through the preaching of the gospel. So you wonder why people don't understand what happened at the end of the book of Acts when you got Bibles that insert these words in the scripture that are not in the original. And they say, what are you talking about? It says right here, together with Israel, together with the Jews. So my conclusion after several verses like that, that the NIV Bible is basically a Catholic Bible with a false cover. So that's where we go from there. So a very important verse to us, of course, is we all know it by heart. It's etched in our heart. It's 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself to prove unto God a workman that not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, well, the question comes up, what is the word of truth? Is the word of truth, is this what God gave by inspiration to those who wrote it down as scriptures in its original form? Well, we all know 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and so on. Well, since many of us do not speak or understand the original languages, such as Hebrew and Greek, a translation is necessary, which also requires an interpretation. But as Isaiah 55:8 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. And 2 Peter 1:20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy is of any private interpretation. Another important verse seems to be very appropriate here. It's called 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4, which says, for it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Come to the full knowledge of the truth. So by according to this verse, salvation is just the beginning. And coming to the knowledge of the truth is the ultimate goal, or our ultimate achievement, our perfection in the scriptures. And of course, John 16:13 says that, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. There's been an attack on the Word of God since Genesis 3:1. Genesis 3:1, yea, hath God said, the serpent asked the woman in the Garden of Eden. And it quotes, he misquoted the verses and she misquoted them back. So this is his first attack on the Word of truth. Well, you might not know this, but the original Vulgate existed before Jerome's Vulgate, and it was a Latin translation from the manuscripts from Antioch, Syria. which eventually became what we call the Textus Receptus, but these were the true, reliable manuscripts that hadn't been altered or doctored up. So this original Vulgate was a common Bible of European believers, used by the common people, because the word Vulgate comes from vulgar, which means common. And I think these were the scriptures used by the Walnensians, the Gauls, the Celts, and the Albigenses, and others. And I think if anybody ever had a chance of understanding right the vision or the mystery, the dispensation of the body of Christ, would have been these people who might have had the word of truth before the Roman church took over. So this was the original Vulgate. So the next attack, this slide says the first attack, but it's actually not the first. It's the second attack on the word of truth, comes from the corrupt Alexandrian manuscripts, Alexandria, Egypt. Now, Alexandria, Egypt was like a Las Vegas. I mean, they were a wild city, but they were very proud of their libraries and their documents, and they were proud of being able to copy these manuscripts over and over again. But whenever they ran into something that didn't quite suit their lifestyle, they would change a word here and there and began to corrupt the manuscripts. And this is what Jerome used when he completed his Vulgate in around the beginning of the 5th century, around 400 A.D. So this, he used the same word, Vulgate, to replace the original Vulgate by deception. But this Vulgate that Jerome produced was not used by the non-Roman believers until almost 1280 A.D. Imagine that. And this is when Pope Gregory the Ninth really went after everybody who had anything but a Latin Bible. Bibles had to be in Latin only. If you had anything that wasn't in Latin and wasn't produced by the Roman Church, they would kill you and burn you with your Bible. Burn stacks of Bibles. And so they used all kinds of vile methods to get rid of God's word that wasn't produced by the Roman Church. And then there was other Vulgates over time, the 1590-16 Vulgate, the 1592 Clementine Vulgate, and the 1979, the new one, the Nova Vulgate. Now, the English Bibles, on the other hand, came down from the Textus Receptus and the Syrian Bibles, the Syrian manuscripts. And we talked about this last time, looking at the word Gentile, looked at the words from the Gothic, the Anglo-Saxon, John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, Miles Coverdale, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and then the King Bible. So these were all produced during that time, and they didn't really change much of the text. It was all pretty much the same words in different languages, but we looked at the word Gentile and how it began to change when it got down to Tyndale and began to massage that word. But I think God preparing England for what he wanted to do with his word and producing it in the English language, because English language was going to be, he knew, we didn't know this, but was going to be the language of the world. So we're going to take a look at about 200 years of history, 100 years before King James and 100 years after King James. There was a battle going on over England between the Roman Church and the Church of England. And, of course, Henry VIII was the king, and he married Catherine, and she had several children by him, but no sons. He wanted a son to be his heir on the throne, and so he, I think, the girl baby, except Mary, she was still pretty sweet, but he wanted to have Pope annul his marriage with Catherine so he could marry somebody else to get a son for his children. Of course, the Pope denied that annulment, so he said, well, okay, if that's the way you want to play the game, the churches will be under the monarchy, and I will the head of the churches of England, and you can be the head of the Church of Rome, and that's okay. Just leave us alone. And then, so that was a bent. And then Edward I, his successor, his son, further distanced England from Rome in the religion part. And then Henry VIII's daughter, Mary, the sickly one, became the Queen of England, and she was a devout Catholic, and she ended up persecuting all the Protestants. Thousands and thousands of people died under Bloody Mary, as she was called. And then Queen Elizabeth then took over the throne, and she was a staunch Protestant. So, but she didn't torture and the Catholics. She tolerated the Catholics, but she brought England back more to the Protestant religion under the Anglican Church and the Church of England. And then, of course, James took over, and he was a Protestant. His son Charles ruled for just 1 year. He was still a Protestant. And then James II comes on the throne. He's a Roman Catholic. So he was only there for 4 years, but he was bringing everything back to Catholicism, and people weren't buying that. So William and Mary took the throne, and they brought England back to Protestantism again. So you can see this war going on between England and the Church of Rome. So the Roman Church was just beginning to use the name Catholic about this time, as opposed to Protestant. They really didn't use that word Catholic until about the 16th or 17th century. But they believed, you know, all Protestants, everybody else were heretics. You know, the Catholic Church was the church, you know, of the Bible and all that. And, of course, the Protestants were the other way. They believed the Roman Church was, they were idolatrous. And they didn't think the Pope had anything to do with representing Christ on earth. So the Roman Church and the Anglican Church were both state-dictated churches. Remember that. They were political churches. They were both state-dictated religions. But yet these were the ones who were translating our Bibles we have to use. So, okay, well, who is James Charles Stuart? Well, James Charles Stuart was born on June 9, 1566 in Edinburgh Castle. He was practically born a king. He was born Catholic, but he was raised Protestant under the teaching of John Knox. Now, my wife will tell you that John Knox spoke on the hillside at Campbell Castle in Scotland, and the people who own the Campbell Castle in Scotland are they're part of my wife's genealogy, so that's part of her family, where John Knox preached in the Campbell Castle. Now, this castle's still there, and there's people still living in it named Campbell. And above the fireplace, what's interesting, they have this huge circle. And Ronnie, you might enjoy this. They have this huge circle, and there's about, I don't know, 120 rifles all laid out in a big circle, you know, butt in to butt in this big circle above the castle. That's the rifles they use to defend their territory in the Campbell Castle in Scotland. Well, James was about 13 months old. His father had just died in May. His mother had to abrogate the throne. So he was 13 months old when he became king of Scotland. Imagine that. 13 months old and you're the king. Now, well, somebody obviously had to be running the show, kind of like we got now in the United States. And then he became King James VI of Scotland on July 24, 1567, and he was King of Scotland for 36 years. He became King James I of England March 24, 1603, and served there 22 years. So who was King James? Well, King James had several siblings, most of them who died at early ages. There was a couple that might have lived in their 30s or 40s, but James himself had numerous physical ailments. He couldn't walk very well. His legs weren't formed right. His arms weren't formed right. He couldn't do things very well. He had an enlarged tongue.
So he would talk about Yates, and he slobbered a lot, and he is, it's kind of repulsive. Okay, so
this guy lived in a bedroom. He was bedridden a lot of his life. He played with children, couldn't play with children. So he became very intelligent. He studied a lot. He learned language. He learned poetry. He wrote books. But he overcame all this physical repulsiveness by his kindness. So kind to everybody. He had great moral character. And he decided this is how he was going to approach life. So people loved this guy, even though he wasn't much to look at. And I never thought of King James as being that way. And maybe you haven't either. But he was the first king to bring Scotland and England and Ireland together under what's called Great Britain. So Great Britain was formed under King James. He believed the scripture was dictated by God's Spirit. And he paid for the translation of the King James Bible out of his own money. And he was an evangelist. Everybody he spoke to, he tried to convert him to Christianity. He wanted scriptures posted everywhere in public places that could be possible. He established the first colony of Virginia for propagating of the Christian religion. He wrote counterblasted tobacco. He hated tobacco. He hated people who smoked and chewed and all this sort of stuff. And he thought it was especially offensive to the women that had to be around these men. He also wrote a book for his son called Basilicon Duran. Now, this was about how to be a king, how to be a man, how to be a good moral person, how to act in public and so forth. It was a great book that he produced for his son. And but he didn't like the effeminate. He thought that, you know, to be a strong country, you had to have strong, manly men. So he really, really lectured his son on don't ever become effeminate. You know, don't ever become that way. He also wrote a book on demonology, which prohibited witchcraft and magic and sorcery and all these things in English country. His official motto was, blessed be the peacemakers. And in 1953, there was a Catholic conspiracy where they wanted to bring in 5,000 Spanish troops to take over Scotland. And King James made sure that didn't happen. So he defeated this Spanish armada and wiped them out. So he no longer trusted the Roman church anyway. He just didn't trust him. And right after he took the throne in 1603, he was going to sort of give his State of the Union message to Parliament in 1604. And this was to take place in November, and about a week before this was to take place, they discovered in the basement of the cellar of this Parliament building 36 kegs of gunpowder and big piles of coal and wood. And all the gunpowder was hidden behind the coal and the wood. And the Jesuits of the Roman Catholic Church planned to blow up the Parliament, blow up the king, and restore England back to the Roman Catholic Church. That was called the Gunpowder Plot, 1604. And if that would have happened, the King James Bible would have never existed. So in 1604 is when King James chose his 54 translators. There's a big controversy about the numbers, but, you know, there were at least 47, and there were some others who were administrators over those groups. But they had six groups. Some of this I repeat from last time, but groups each at Westminster, two at Cambridge, and two at Oxford. And they had three bishops' Bibles, one at each location, and they marked these up to denote their comments or changes. And, of course, King James 15 rules, and you can look these up and read these rules. And one of those rules we talked about, that he didn't want to use the word congregation like Tyndale used instead of church. He wanted to use the word church in the scriptures. So all these individual people would meet and make their notes. They were all assigned certain books of the Bible. And every week they would meet with a committee and they would go over their notes. And these committees would merge and go over suggestions and notes, and they would give them to other committees to review and look over. So they exchanged their notes on all these various books in the Bible over and over again. So to the point where every word was said to be reviewed 14 times. And then they opened it up to everybody throughout the kingdom who wanted to make comments. Any clergy, any plowman who understood language and had in the scriptures, you know, it was open to anybody for comment. And this is the first time that's ever been done with the Word of God, as far as they know. And then they printed two copies of the what was called the Holy Bible in 1611. It wasn't called the King James Bible at first. It was just called the Holy Bible. And this all took place at the peak of Elizabethan English. This is amazing, the timing of all this, because Elizabethan English is the pinnacle of the English language and the language of Shakespeare. And this is a time there was a lot of poetry and rhythm and meter and prose and verse. All this had an impact on the King James translation. These guys were more into making the verses rhyme and making the verses have a meter and a beat than they were about the particular meanings of the words, in my opinion. They were all into this poetry stuff. So here's some attributes we must keep in mind when we study the James Bible. We do a lot of word studies and we do a lot of doctrinal studies, but something to keep in mind, the King James Bible has some very good attributes that no other Bible has still to this day. It has its own built-in dictionary where you can discover the meanings of words in a few verses later or a paragraph later. Each letter of every word has a meaning. The English language is built on letter by letter to create a word that gives us its meaning. And they magnify the language. You go back and look at the Gothic and the Old English in the Wycliffe. You can't hardly read that stuff, but they polished this and they magnified the language, and to the point where they use Hebrews 7:26, describing Christ as being separate from sinners. This Elizabethan English was like God talking to you. It wasn't street language. It was pure, very elite, business-like language. This is the language that the nobility would use, the business people would use. It wasn't the vulgar street language that people would use. So this is why they use Elizabethan English, which some people say, well, it's kind of hard to understand and hard to say, but it is wholesome. It is pure words. These words are short and simple. Most of the words in the King James Bible are one or two syllables. Rarely do you have words more than two syllables. These words have proper collocation for sounding. They say you can hear the rhythm of God's heartbeat in the King James Bible. And it's easy to memorize because of all these attributes. It's easy to memorize because you can't hardly memorize the same verse in another version of the Bible. Try it. It's so much harder to try to memorize. Well, some people think the King James is infallible. Well, I'll say more about that in a minute, but they think you should never change a word in the King James. Now, the King James Bible we know was a work influenced by the religion of Christianity, and doctrines which are void of religion. So that presents a problem for us. If they had embraced the principle of right division, would they have translated the King James Bible in exactly the same way as it is today? Well, you should know that for 270 years, the King James Bible was the Protestant Bible of the world. It made congregations impenetrable and apostates to the apostates and Romanists. Some think it is the infallible, inspired Word of God and are extremely critical of anyone who dares to change one word in the King James. I know they like to use that verse in Revelation, but I think that verse refers to the book of Revelation and not the entire Bible. So the second or third attack on the word of truth is what we call the Revised Version. In 1871, there was a convocation called for the revision of the Authorized Version of the King James. In 1881, they completed the New Testament. In 1884, they completed the Old Testament. And this was called the Revised Version. You might have heard Charles Welsh refer to this sometimes. But many times he would say, don't really rely on that version because it has a lot of problems. Well, this version was put together by a committee who was sort of taken over by Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort, commonly known as Westcott and Hort. And these guys, even though the rules, they, at the beginning, like King James had 15 rules, there were several rules set up to do this revision, and they didn't follow one of them. Westcott and Hort were not even believers. They were involved in the occult. They were friends of, who's the guy that had, I lost my train of thought there. The evolutionist, Darwin. So, you know, these guys were not the guys you would pick to revise a Bible. They went back and used the old Catholic Alexandrian manuscripts, which were not trustworthy. And they, in effect, were kind of working behind the scenes for the Roman Church to get rid of the King James Bible. And because of that, in 1901, we have what's called the American Revised Version. And that's the basis for all these other Bibles, like the Amplified Bible, the Revised Standard Version, the Living Bible, the New American Standard Bible, the Recovery Version, the World English Bible. All these Bibles are based on the works of Westcott and Hort. And let's take a look at the New International Version. This is probably one of the most popular versions of the Bible in churches today. Many preachers preach out of the New International Version. And you saw some quotes that I've given you on this version before. So this was an idea of an engineer who worked for General Electric in Oregon. Because when he was talking with his friends about the Bible and using the King James, he couldn't connect with his friends using the King James language. So he wanted a Bible that speak the language of his friends. And from the start, the NIV sought to bring modern Bible readers as close as possible to the experience of the very first Bible readers. Ha! Like, yeah, right. Providing the best possible blend of transparency to the original documents and comprehension of the original meaning of every verse. With this clarity of focus, and I'm reading a quote from BibleGateway.com on this particular version. With this clarity of focus, however, came the realization that the work of translating the NIV would never be truly complete, as new discoveries were made about the biblical world and its languages, and as the norms of English usage developed and changed over time, the NIV would also need to change to hold true to its original vision. So it was a fluent Bible. You know, you could make this Bible say whatever you wanted to say. And so the original NIV charter provision was made not just to issue periodic updates to the text, but also to create a mechanism to constant monitoring of change in biblical scholarship and English usage. The Committee on Bible Translation was charged to meet every year to review, maintain, and strengthen the NIV's ability to accurately and faithfully render God's unchanging word in modern English. So they want to, God's unchanging word, but they want to keep changing this biblical scholarship. Makes a lot of sense. Well, here you've got guys, committees and committees of so-called linguists and scholars. And not one of them ever see the mystery of the body of Christ. Not one of them ever rightly divide the word of truth. Isn't that amazing? And I have read that many of the people who were involved in the NIV translation have denounced their work because it didn't turn out as they thought it would. The next slide talks about the King James Bible. Of course, we have a New King James. We have a KJ21. There's a KJV 2000. And there's an Easy Reading KJV ER, Easy Reading. Folks, these Bibles are, they look good, but they're still corrupt. You got to be very careful. They slip in a lot of changes. So when I was out selling insurance in people's homes, and we would do business, and sometimes there's a Bible laying on the table or nearby, and I couldn't help make a comment about the Bible. And, you know, we get there talking around, and I'd ask them, what version of the Bible is that? And they say, well, it's this or that. And being kind of a smart aleck like I am, and maybe could be a little rude, but I would ask them, well, why do you study that version? And they say, well, because it's easy to understand. Well, they set themselves up for the next question. What exactly do you understand? Now, that could be a little rude, but I was just making a point that they really didn't understand anything anyway. But if you were to look at counterfeit money, like a $10 bill, a $10 bill, could you tell if it's counterfeit? Do you have any counterfeit money in your purse or wallet right now? No. You would have to be an expert. You would have to know something about printing money or the great details of that dollar bill. The two here on this side look exactly the same, but one of them is counterfeit and one's not. And I don't know how you can tell the difference. But same thing with Bibles. How can people tell if a Bible is counterfeit unless they really know something about the Word of God and study it and know the Scriptures? So, modern versions and translations, in order to get copyright, have to change 10% of the content of other Bibles. So, it takes a lot of finagling to change words, to change sentences, to rearrange sentences, to go to a different definition in the concordance or translation to... It takes a lot of work to come up with a Bible that's got 10% changes. So the first thing they do is they bring the language down from Elizabethan English to man's level. It's like man talking to you now, not God talking to you. And there's no dictionary in there that defines its own words. They use longer words, complex sentences, they rearrange sentences. They add words, they omit words, they rearrange words, they open verses. These Bibles are more difficult to read. The King James Bible, according to analysis, is at a fourth grade level of intelligence. The NIV Bible is a seventh grade level of intelligence to read and understand. So how can they say it's easier to understand when it's not? There's no rhythm, there's no beat, and they're harder to memorize. So, what is the purpose of most of these modern Bible versions? Well, one is just to get a copyright and make money by selling Bibles. If you want to make money, you know, produce a Bible and start to sell it. Or, instead of changing their doctrine to agree with the Bible, they changed the Bible to agree with their doctrine. So again, no wonder so few people understand the dispensation of the mystery and right division. For example, in I like to use Bible Gateway, and for you can bring up all sorts of English translations on this website. There's about 60 of them that come up. So you can take, for example, John 3:13 in the King James Version. It says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Well, if you click on all translations in English, you'll get about 60 different verses. And the next slide, just a sample of some of those verses. Many of them leave out who is in heaven. When it talks about the Son of Man, it just there, it chops off who is in heaven. Well, is that important? Well, it's in the original, but that seems to be important. But the one I think I pointed out before is the NLT, New Living Translation, says, "No one has ever gone into heaven and returned, but the Son of Man who's come down from heaven." Who's gone to heaven and returned. So if you wanted to believe that everybody goes to heaven when they die, that's the version you want to get and use that version. So it appears, and it's borne out by history, that the Roman Church has always been the enemy of the truth. Starting with Jerome's Latin Vulgate, then the mandate that all Bibles be in Latin only, so people could not understand the Bible unless they were of nobility or were educated enough to understand the Latin language. Pope Gregory the Ninth, of course, persecuted people. It was, you know, you think Al-Qaeda was good at convert or die. This is, they got it from the Catholic Church. You either convert or die. Ignatius Loyola was the guy who started the Order of the Jesuits. And he was proud of himself because he had people's heads on stakes for hundreds of miles down the road that they had killed because they would not come under the authority of the Catholic Church. And they have Loyola University in Chicago, Illinois, to honor that man. So we have this Jesuit battle over Protestant England back with the gunpowder plot in 1604. Then with the revised version of West Van Hort, which is the basis of all modern versions that are out there today to replace the King James Version. So for those who believe that the King James Version is infallible, I have some news for you. There have been already four revisions of the 1611 King James Version. 1629, 1638. Those were to clean up some typographical errors and word errors. And then 1762, there was a revision to do some more correcting of words and typographical errors. And then in 1769, that work was of 1762 is completed because of a fire. The 1762, all that work was burned up and it had to be done over. So in 1769, Benjamin Blaney at Oxford is revised the King James Bible, and that's the version we use today. Blaney updated the spelling. He added italics. He added parentheses. He added punctuation. 30,000 marginal notes. Kind of sounds like the Companion Bible. There were also many changes of content, and there were numerous errors that were corrected in the spelling and the language. So I believe that the King James Bible is the closest thing we have to the Word of Truth. It is a trustworthy translation. Doctrinally, it is. The Holy Spirit of Truth resides in the King James Bible. I don't believe the Holy Spirit of Truth resides in any of these other versions. The power of God's word is found in actually reading the scriptures with spiritual understanding. If you think about it, the word of truth actually resides in the body of Christ. Because in Ephesians 1:9, when it says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, and Ephesians 3:10, that to principalities and powers in heavenly places, by the body of Christ, might the manifold wisdom of God be known. That we are so fortunate to actually have within us not only Christ himself, but the word of truth within us. The word universalist is an interesting word. Today, it means someone who believes in universal salvation, that God will save everybody eventually. But back in those days, a universalist in the James days was someone who adopted the teaching that all believers in Christ are of the same body and have the same hope of going to heaven, which the Catholics and the Church of England, these people all believe that way, and it carried over into Protestantism as well. A dispensationalist is a former universalist who has learned and applies the principle of right division. Simple as that. A dispensationalist who rightly divides the word of truth has to adapt to a Bible translated and interpreted by universalists. I have a couple of books in my library. One's called In Awe of Thy Word, and there's another one called The Understandable History of the Bible by Gipp. I'm going to read the preview from In Awe of Thy Word, a portion of it by G.A. Riplinger. And I'm about finished here. So, the Bible has been hidden in hearts and hidden in homes and hidden from wise and prudent. Its true history has been hidden by heretics. Yet thousands of years ago, penned in the East, words of the true Bible had never ceased. It was the first book on the printing press, bound there to stay no less than every day. Millions were given away. Some are worth millions today. The Bible who seeks to touch the blind, it raised its types for them to find. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, the deep and secret things he has not concealed. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The word of God is not bound. The bounty in the Bible knows no bounds. The treasures it bestows overflowed. The book that you now hold broke the usual mold. This guide has two books in one and one of a kind. Scholars and children alike will find a mine of discoveries on every line. To feed both young and seasoned saint, the chapters and tables are set with broken meat. Come feast with me at Jesus' feet. Now, I want to close with these comments on that preview that I just read. I would add that the Bible has been altered by the enemy to hide the all truth from even the saints, including the hidden treasures of the mystery of the body of Christ. Let it be noted that there is one very important mystery that has been overlooked by the author of the book that I'm referencing above. All the above would greatly be enhanced if the Bible student applies the principle of right division as required in 2 Timothy 2:15 to meet God's approval and required for all good works. Also, when the Bible student is given a spiritual understanding of what God did with Israel at the end of Acts and what the risen Lord revealed to Paul after the end of the Acts, the understanding of the Bible be great hand on this state in the above view. This is the meat on the table that the babes milk and hard swallow. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words of truth today. We ask you to bless us as we go about this week in your service. In Christ's name we pray.